to come again to consider the topic of Isaac and Christ. This is the sixth lesson on the subject. One more, hopefully, next Lord's Day to conclude the matter. In Isaac, we see a preview, as it were, of our Lord Jesus. For both sons were dearly beloved by their fathers, and yet both were delivered up to death. Both were received back from the dead. Isaac's sacrifice and his deliverance foretold Christ's sacrifice as the substitute for sinners. For Christ, there would be no deliverance, there would be no substitute, for he was God's Lamb to be slain for sinners. Both sons received everything from their fathers. Isaac was given a bride by Abraham. Christ has been given his bride, the church, by the Father. Abraham's servant, Eliezer, went to find the bride and bring her to introduce her as wife to Isaac. He did not know who she might be, but he believed Abraham, who promised that the angel of the Lord would go before him to prepare the way, no doubt to prepare the bride. And so too the Holy Ghost prepares the hearts of the Lord's people to make them ready to come to him. Abraham's servant could not show Isaac to Rebekah. He could only describe his character and his great wealth. And so too we preach Christ and his gospel to the lost, not knowing who will believe, and able only to present him through his word and not in person. Eliezer adopted a sign of charity and good works by which he would know whom the Lord had chosen to be the proper bride. And Rebekah was not chosen because of her good works. On the contrary, the Lord wrought her good works to reveal to Eliezer whom he had chosen for a bride for Isaac. Our Lord Jesus told us that his people would be known by their love and kindness to one another. We aren't chosen for anything we do, but rather God works in us to do his good pleasure. Rebekah was a beautiful virgin bride for Isaac. God's people must be faithful only to Christ, rejecting all other Christs and all other gospels and cleaving only to the blessed Redeemer. But most importantly, the beauty of Christ's bride is all of his work and none of her own. Rebekah, the scriptures tell us, was lovely and beautiful to look upon. But in ourselves, we are unlovely and defiled. But Christ has washed and cleansed us by his blood. He has bestowed on us his perfect beauty and righteousness forever. And then last, when we studied this subject, the question was, what could Rebekah expect to be wife of Isaac? Eliezer described the riches and the honor of him to Rebekah, but of course she knew that all that Isaac had would be hers as Isaac's wife. And the scriptures describe the riches of Christ as heir to the whole world. He himself has promised his church great reward and happiness for all eternity in mansions of glory. We cannot grasp the riches that we have in Christ, for eye hath not seen it. Not only physical wonders, but the knowledge of God and the gospel. He's opened our eyes to behold spiritual things of which we were ignorant before. All eternity will know more and more of Christ's riches, which are ours forever. But Rebekah was not only told of Isaac's greatness from afar. When she was committed to wed Isaac, Eliezer gave her gifts of jewels and garments as a token of what she should receive. So too Christ's bride has not seen him yet. We have not yet come before him in his own land, as it were. But we have already received beautiful and precious gifts from him from afar. We've received salvation, for he gave himself up to death as God's Lamb to save us. We've received forgiveness and cleansing from sin. We've received everlasting life. We have received the earnest of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, and so we have much to rejoice over in Jesus. already. No telling what we will rejoice over with Him in glory. But we come this Lord's Day just to a little phrase that says so much and that startles, really, the imagination in the breathtaking scope of it. In Genesis 24, right smack in the middle of the story of Eliezer seeking a bride for his master's son Isaac. At verse 51, we'll start reading there. "Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her," her brothers and her mother said. "Take her and go and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. She said, I will go with this man. You know, some might read this astounding statement that this young girl would agree to leave her family, to leave her home, to leave all that she knew, and follow after Eliezer and go into a far country to be wed unto a man that she had never seen before. Some people might read that and think, what a fine woman she was. What a credit to her that she would have such faith and such knowledge. But the truth of the matter is that this is an astounding proposition that she should be so willing. Yea, the scholars say that the words used are, express an eagerness, a determination to go with Eliezer to become Isaac's wife. But what an amazing work, we ought rather to say, what an amazing work of the Holy Spirit and of grace in her heart to make her willing to go into a land that she knew not, unto a husband that she had never seen, that she should be so willing to turn away from her family and from her comfortable life and go into a far place and be wed to Isaac. Think of it. You know, she would probably knew that she would never see her family again. She probably knew she would never see her mother again. You know, we take for granted now that we can get in the car and drive across the country or climb aboard a plane and jet around the world, and that no one's ever really lost or separated from anyone else so long as they know their address. I remember in the olden days they used to talk about they used to have these mock models of the video telephone. You remember those back in the 60s? They would always talk about, someday we will be able to talk to and see the people. And they had these little screens and this little handset and all this. Well, now we have what's called Skype, where you can just sit in front of your computer on the internet and see a picture of the person you're talking to, and they can see you. There's no need to have any separate piece of equipment. The telephone has gone by the wayside almost with these devices. We can always hope to see our relations and our friends and our family, no matter how far we travel with today's technology. But she would never see her mother or her brother again. She would never see her house, whatever it was she lived. She'd never see again the pets that she had grown to love, or the familiar streets of the city in which she may have lived. She would be leaving all the things that she knew and loved and going into a far country to a person whom she had never seen. And, you know, she was willing to entrust herself to this Eliezer character. She didn't know him from Adam. They didn't have the ability to do background checks or to call ahead to see if this was not some sort of elaborate hoax or kidnapping plot or scam. It's an amazing thing, really, if you stop and consider it, that she, when asked that question, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. I will go. That she would leave home for a far country. And can we not see in all of this the hand of the Lord? Can anyone read this story and think this is all just happenstance, or that this young girl was such a sterling and fine character in of herself that she was willing to go off and be the husband of a man far away? But remember, Abraham had promised Eliezer that the angel of the Lord would go before him into the land in which he sent him. And no doubt he was the one, the scriptures make it clear that the Lord was the one who had chosen Rebekah. The story is all about how the Lord revealed that choice to Eliezer and ultimately to Isaac and to Abraham. No doubt the angel of the Lord, the Holy Ghost, had prepared her heart, had worked in her heart to be willing to do the Lord's will in this matter. And not only that, the same angel of the Lord led Eliezer to go to the right place, the right well, the right field, the right city, as it were. And then had revealed her by those extraordinary good works. You remember the good works consisted of that she was willing to haul water for this man and his camel. Well, that's a lot of work. And yet the Lord wrought in her that work, caused her to be willing to do it and to perform it at just the right time, at just the right place. And now he has made her willing to leave her home and to go unto Isaac. How can we not see in this story of Isaac and Rebekah a picture of the Lord's dealing with his people? For it is astounding that anyone should obey Christ, should believe the gospel, should follow after the Savior, is it not? Astounding not because it's so unbelievable, but because of the darkness and bondage of sin that has consumed the entire human race. How can we not marvel at God's work in the heart of His people? To hear, to trust, and to obey, and to follow the Lord Jesus. I think this is a subject that we don't focus on or pay attention to as much as we ought to. The wonder of faith in Christ, the wonder of regeneration by the work of the Holy Ghost, the wonder of the opening of blind eyes to see and to believe and to trust in the gospel. And we trust in things we've not seen, really ideas, promises, events that are recorded down but that we've never seen and that many people scoff at. The whole world scoffs at. The world refuses to believe. Most people refuse to believe. I saw an article a few days ago that related a psychological study about groupthink. That is that people tend to think all the same thing because of peer pressure and because of expectations. Like they used to say, a billion Chinamen can't all be wrong. And this study was very, very malicious, as all good psychological studies are. The trick was that it was staged as a psychological study of perception. And so they have a whole room full of people, every single one of which is employed by an agent of the studier, except for the one person who's in the midst who doesn't know what's going on. He's the subject of the study. And they put on the easel these little questions. And they're going to ask everybody to answer these questions in public. It's going to be a group thing. So first they put up a simple question and everybody gives the same answer. The right answer is obvious. All the questions are obvious. Then they put up another question and everybody gives the same answer. It's all obvious. And about halfway through, on cue, they put up a question, the answer of which is obvious. And everyone in the room that's a party to the study gives the wrong answer. And the person who's the subject of the study doesn't know what to do. How could he be wrong about that? How could he be the only one that sees it the way he sees it and all the rest of these people have given this other answer? And the point of the study is to prove how often the subject of the study will give an answer that he knows or thinks is wrong because that's what everybody else says. And the rate is quite high. of conformity in the face of such solid agreement on the other side. And so it is with God's Word, with the Gospel. There is an unbelief that is pervasive in our world, and it comes from sin, doesn't it? It comes from the fall. In fact, one might say that unbelief was the original sin. You remember the serpent asked Eve, did God say that you should not eat of the fruit of this tree lest you die? And she said, well, yeah, that's pretty much what he said. And she got it a little bit of it wrong. But then what did the devil say? You shall not surely die. That's not right. Don't believe that. And you see, her mistake was that she disbelieved what God had said and believed what the talking snake said, didn't she? Here she knew that God had made all things, that He had all power, that He had created her and her husband, Adam, and all the animals. They knew all this. They talked with God in the garden, in the cool of the day. They had no reason not to believe Him, and all the power that He had manifested was all reason enough to believe His Word, and yet she rejected His commandment and His warning and His promise of judgment, didn't she? She didn't believe it. I don't know that she did it because she didn't want to believe it, but for whatever reason, she didn't believe it. See, if she'd believed it, if she'd believed that eating that fruit would cause her to die, she wouldn't have eaten it, would she? And so it is with all of us, really, is that if we would believe God's commandments and His judgments, if we really believed them, that belief would control our conduct, wouldn't it? It would rein in our conduct. If men really believed that God judged sin and that God demanded obedience and that it would be curtains for anybody that didn't, if they really believed that, then that belief would control their conduct and they would be obedient, but they don't. They're not obedient because they don't believe. And so unbelief in God's Word and His promises and His judgments rules this old world. And, you know, the whole scientific materialist evolutionary scheme, you know, is a conscious, deliberate, well-developed scheme to dispose of the need for a Creator God who has power and who has authority, and therefore who has the right to be obeyed. It is a scheme to put away God, to put away Him and His power and His authority so that we don't have to pay attention to Him or to His claims. We can go about our business the way we like. We can feel that we are masters of our own fate and that we are the source and basis of our own morality and ethics. And unbelief is the default position of lost men due to the fall and to the sin. You see, it's the belief that's the miracle. Belief in God's Word is the miracle given our fallen nature, given the corruption of the mind, the blindness of the mind. And you know, you really don't ever realize this until after you've believed and after you've studied the Word and after you've really become firm in the faith. And then you look around and you see all these people who are blind and who are scoffers and who don't believe. And it's so clear they should believe, isn't it? Yet they don't believe. And then you realize that you were like that once and you would still be like that if it hadn't been that the Lord had worked in your heart and in your mind and changed your will and caused you to believe. Men reject the gospel. They don't believe the good news because they don't believe the judgment, do they? They don't believe that they'll really be found out in the end and that God will hold them to account. So they don't need a gospel. They don't need good news. They don't need a Savior because they don't believe that they're all that bad or that they're doomed because of their sin and disobedience. They don't believe that. In fact, it's an insult to them to propose that they need a Savior, that they need one to stand in their place in the judgment, that their good works aren't satisfactory and good enough to get them all the way to heaven. You know, this week some of us have been saddened by this story of this computer programmer, young man who committed suicide because, his explanation is that he had been abused as a child and that All his life was dark and evil, and there was no hope and so forth. The sad thing being that he grew up in a Christian home. His father was a pastor. And yet, reading his suicide note, it's very clear that he did not believe, that he could not believe, that he was just like all of the other men and women and boys and girls that we know in this world who do not believe. He didn't believe. He didn't understand. The truth hadn't taken hold of him. And so, therefore, he rejected the gospel. And he railed against the God that had been preached to him all those years because, and get this, he couldn't believe that God could justify the ungodly and condemn the ones who were trying to act good. That was his big moral stumbling block. How can it be that decent people should be judged, but that wicked, crooked people who've supposedly called on the Lord Jesus can be saved? He didn't like that kind of a God. That was an evil God. He condemned him with an abusive and vile epithet. So you see, the world is full of unbelief. It's the default position. And it's a marvel that any of us have come to Christ. You know, the Old Testament promises that there will be faith and obedience one day in God's people. Look at Psalm 110. We know that psalm well. It's a psalm promising the rule of Christ by the Father. The Father promises the Son that He will rule in power and glory. And in verse 3, the Father says to the Son, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." Now, we might all think, well, that's no big deal. Of course, when the Lord Jesus comes and demonstrates His power, why, people will fall in line behind Him. No, they won't. Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? He has to break them with a rod of iron, doesn't He? He has to reprove and rebuke and warn them of the danger of rebellion against Him. But this verse says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Your people will follow after You." And how can this be? His people are a rebellious people. Go through the Old Testament and read. All of Israel is condemned as stiff-necked and rebellious and disobedient. And yet, right there in the middle of it, there's this promise. When Messiah reigns, His people will be eager to follow, eager to obey. You see, this is because we are going to have our hearts changed. The Lord's people, their hearts will be changed away from rebellion and unbelief into obedience and belief. We know this happens, though, do we not, on account of the new covenant which the Lord announced to His people, that we will all know the Lord, that He will write His law in our hearts, and we'll believe Him and trust Him because He has set aside all our guiltiness and remembered against us our sins no more. You know, the Lord Jesus was always confronting the mystery of unbelief, as well as the mystery of belief. In His ministry, in John 6, that glorious passage, He describes how it is that the people wouldn't believe Him. At verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth on Me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen Me, and believe not." Amazing here, isn't it? You see, He's announcing that it would be a real advantage to you if you would believe, wouldn't it? Because I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never hunger. Whoever believes in Me will never thirst. And of course, we know that that means, what that means in symbolic form, if you will, is eternal life. That the taking away of the sin and of the punishment for sin, of the rot that destroys life throughout our life and at the end and for eternity, to take that away and to grant to those who trust in the Lord Jesus everlasting life. So you see, He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of living water. It would be advantageous to believe in Him, but you won't believe, He said. You've seen Me. You've seen Me and you won't believe. So you see, He's pointing out to them the astonishing fact that even though He is life and He is salvation to everyone that trusts in Him, yet they've seen Him, they've laid eyes on Him, lay their own eyes on him, and they still won't believe him, will they? They won't follow his word. The promise is great, and yet it is refused. You remember, Eliezer described to Rebekah the promise, didn't he, of all of his riches and his power and his glory, that is, of Isaac's. And it might have not been believed except that the Lord had worked in her heart to cause her to believe. And yet the Savior is confident that there will be those analogous to Rebekah who, when they hear of the promise, they will believe. Look at verse 37 of John 6. What does it say? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. There will be those who are come to Christ, and who will they be? They'll be all the ones that the Father has given to him. You see how the election of the Father of those saints whom he will redeem is the key, is the ones, those are the ones whom the Lord Jesus expects will come to him and counts on will come to him and will believe in him and will trust in him. And why is that? Why is that? Look at verse 44. Because no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see, he makes it clear that it's the work of God, of the Father, in the hearts and minds and persons of those who are brought to Christ that causes them to come, causes them to believe, causes them to receive and to trust in him. And so it's impossible for man to come to Christ except that person be drawn unto him by the Father. And how often the Lord Jesus confronted the reality of unbelief apart from God's mercy. In Luke 16, at verse 31, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember the rich man cries out to Father Abraham that he send back missionaries, messengers to his brethren who are still alive to warn them of the judgment and of the wrath of God. And what does he say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, but they won't listen to them, will they? But if someone came back from the grave, they'd listen to him. What does Father Abraham say in verse 31 of Luke 16? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You see, the rejection of God's revelation proceeds towards refusal to believe in the resurrection, does it not? You would think the resurrection would convince people who were full of unbelief, wouldn't you? But no, they don't believe him. They don't believe even the resurrection. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus, they didn't believe his word. They didn't believe Moses and the prophets. They didn't believe his promises. And when he was raised from the grave, most still didn't believe him, did they? The sign was a condemnation to them rather than being a blessing for them. And perhaps the most striking example of this unbelief is found in the passages that describe Christ's farce of a trial before the Sanhedrin when he was to be taken to the cross and put to shame. In Luke 22 at verse 67, we read those words. They ask him, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe." Now, you know, isn't it interesting that they would pose that question to him when the Lord Jesus and everybody else there knew the real purpose of it was to elicit information by which they could condemn him, wasn't it? It wasn't as if they wanted to know the truth finally, was it? Oh, they really just wanted to hear what to them were lies, what lies the Lord Jesus would tell about himself so that they could go ahead and find a legal cause to put him to death. And sure enough, in verse 70, what happens? Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" He said to them, "You say that I am," which is another way of saying you've said it. And they said, "What need we of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." They have heard of his own mouth the truth, but they didn't believe it. What they did was they disbelieved it when they heard it of his own mouth, and they used it to his judgment, to his condemnation. God's word, you see, God's promises, are used in a twisted, perverted, insane way. His word, his promise, is used not to believe, but rather to justify unbelief. You see, his word and his promises were used by these men as proof of their falsity, as proof of their foolishness, as proof that the insane man who said them should be put to death for blasphemy. So you see, it is in the heart and mind of the wicked, lost person. The word of God is not just opaque to them, but it is enraging, it is false, it is subject to censure and obstinate and notorious unbelief. And those who were not given to Christ will not trust Him. We've talked many times about John 10. It says, I told you at verse 25, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You won't even believe my word, and you won't believe the testimony of the astounding works which my Father has given me to do, and they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I have said unto you. They won't believe because the Father hasn't given them unto the Son to be His sheep. But oh, the blessedness and the beauty in contrast when we hear a simple confession, a simple profession from one who has been drawn by the Savior, from one who has been given to the Savior, from one who has received marked blessing and help from the Savior. I love that text. Perhaps the most beautiful profession to be found in God's Word. John 9, after He heals the sight of the blind man, and after the religious leaders excommunicate Him from the assembly because He will not denounce the one who has healed him. We read at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when He had found him, He said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him? And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast both seen Him, and it is He that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Him. This is the beautiful example of the work of the Holy Spirit to change hearts, to change minds, to draw men unto the Savior, to cause them to believe that which is told to them of gospel truth unto salvation. Rebekah never had seen Isaac, but she said she would go when she was asked, would she go to meet and to marry that man? And you know, that is an astounding thing. But when most who saw the Savior refused to believe Him. You see, that shows how astounding it is that Rebekah followed Isaac as a picture. It shows how astounding it is when any man follows after Christ today, because even in his own day when people saw him, when they saw the good works that he did, most refused to believe him. What hope had we to believe in him, the heart might ask, in solemnity and fear? None in ourselves. We'd have never believed him if it was left up to us. How could we possibly believe the gospel when our eyes had not seen the Savior, when it was handed to us from God's word and from gospel ministers to be received on faith? We look around and we see the unbelief that surrounds us, and we have to wonder, why did we believe? What brought us unto the Lord Jesus? Why did the Lord cause us to believe? Why did He open our eyes? Why did He raise our dead hearts to be able to believe? You remember when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, He cried out to him, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus couldn't even hear Him, could he? And yet the Lord raised him up, and then he could hear Him. And then he could obey, and he came forth. Why did he not leave us just to follow after the multitude? just to go along the default road to judgment through unbelief. All those who reject Him and go on into the darkness of night, why were we diverted from that course? Why did He change our hearts and bring us to belief? You know, Paul knew himself firsthand, very acutely, the miracle of faith in the gospel, didn't he? You know, it was greater than the miracle of Rebekah believing and coming to Isaac to be his wife. Because Paul was very intelligent, very knowledgeable, well educated, in the proper circles, amongst the religious conservative crowd, who claimed to try to really obey and follow the Lord, didn't he? You see, he was blinded and dead, and he thought that he was one amongst the people that were eyes wide open and alive, didn't they? It's almost like the twisted humor of the Screwtape Letters. He wasn't like those dead people and those blind people and those people who didn't believe God. No, he was well educated and had his eyes open and believed God's word and obeyed it. Then he found out, didn't he, that all that was just an illusion, and that actually he had been blind and dead all that time, unbelieving of the gospel. He was on the road to hell and didn't even know it. And so that is of the blind and dead people that populate this world. They only can know that they're on the road to hell once the Lord has changed their heart, changed their mind, and opened their eyes and raised them from the dead. With all his knowledge and respectability and all his zeal, he was dead and blind and lost. And so he knew firsthand what it was like to have his eyes open, didn't he? To have the truth dawn, to receive faith in the gospel, to have his whole theological mindset turned 180 degrees by the power of God. And so when he describes us all as dead and trespasses and sins, hopeless and doomed to wrath in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the only reason that we're brought to Christ by the Father is so beautifully expressed by Paul in Ephesians 2:4. What does it say? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Oh, the wonder of it. It is the love of God, and nothing more, that causes Him to have mercy on us and to raise us from the dead and to open our eyes, to bring us to Christ, to cause us to believe. And look at that motive further. What is His purpose in this? Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You see, it is the goodness of God. It is the great love. You know, if God is love, and if God has love for His people, we would expect that love to be magnificent, wouldn't we? But why is it? Because it's the love of God. Everything God does is top quality, isn't it? And is overwhelming, and is inexhaustible, and inexorable. And yet Paul isn't satisfied with just describing it as the love of God, is it? He says it is His great love wherewith He loved us. Not just common, ordinary love of God, but His great love wherewith He loved us. This is the cause, this is the motive behind our eyes being open, our dead hearts being raised from the grave. Rebekah was believing and obeying and coming to Isaac. And that was a miracle wrought by God in her heart. But far greater is the work of regeneration that God brings to His lost people, whom He loves with a great love. I hope that we will think about that. That we'll not just take it for granted. That it will not become routine, the wonder of the fact that He has opened our eyes and changed their hearts and brought us to saving faith. Peter develops this one blessed step further. in that glorious text we read this morning in 1 Peter 1. He goes through much the same steps as Paul does. What does he say at first in verse 2? He talks about that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he talks about the sacrifice, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that purged away our sin. Then he talks in verse 3 about the abundant mercy that God has shown towards His people in bringing them to Himself. Then in verse 4, he talks about the glorious provision of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Those are the marvelous gifts. And then he talks in verse 5 about how we're kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I think that's an interesting connection, kept by the power of God through faith. You see, it is the power of God that keeps us through faith. And I think that that connection is made because that faith is the gift of God, and it is the power of God that maintains the cause of that faith, that sustains it, that is not only the subject of that faith, but the cause of that faith. And it is a power strong enough to maintain us by faith and in faith until the end, no matter what the trials are that we go through, because those trials prove the preciousness of that faith. You see, the faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. And when it's tried by fire, it's revealed to be of brighter and better stuff than the best gold that is refined by fire. And when the Lord Jesus appears, there will be praise and honor and glory through that faith. But then look, he takes it that one step further, the step that Paul doesn't describe in Ephesians 2. Peter describes at verse 8. It's about a change wrought in us, whom having not seen, ye love. Who, though now ye see him not, yet believe it. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God has worked a miracle of faith in each of his people. But he has also worked a miracle of reciprocal love in each of his people, in that he has not only caused us to believe the gospel and to believe the one whom we have not seen and to trust the one whom we have not seen, but also to love the one whom we have not seen. I think of that in the context of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage. You know, let's be honest, in those days, those marriages were largely a business arrangement. They would marry one another without ever having seen one another, wouldn't they? I was reading a story of a modern marriage in Turkey in which the marriage was arranged, as it was in olden days, 6,000 years ago. The marriage was arranged and the young man married his bride that he had only seen one time. One time. And we know that story of that little musical drama, Fiddler on the Roof, in which the old married couple is musing over the question of whether they love each other, because their marriage wasn't originally founded on love. It was a commercial contract, a social contract. But his father told him that in time he would come to love his wife. And they reached the conclusion that, yes, they do love one another after all these years. So you see, it is a miracle that God has wrought in his people. Not only faith and trust, which is astounding in and of itself, given the blackness and the darkness of the heart of all lost men in this world, but he has wrought in us love unto Jesus, whom we have not seen. Peter had seen the Lord Jesus and had loved him, hadn't he? I wonder if the apostles were concerned that with the Lord Jesus gone to glory, they might be able, it'd be hard enough, wouldn't it, to convince people to trust in such a Savior who they never seen. But how would there be a love wrought for him? It's all of God's grace and mercy. All the work of the Holy Ghost. And so now, towards the end of Peter's ministry, when he writes this precious epistle, he's able to confidently state that not only has the power of God wrought and sustained and upheld perfect faith in the gospel, in the promise, but not only that, he's wrought love in the hearts of God's people for the Savior, whom they've never even seen, but yet they love him so. The scriptures tell us why in John's epistle. What does he say? We love him because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. The Lord's table pictures, does it not? And it reminds us of the reason that we love the Lord Jesus. Because of the great love shown us by the Savior when he gave his life to save his people. Once we come to Christ in faith, believing by the power of the Holy Ghost working in our hearts to change us, to convert us, to regenerate us, then how can we fail to love the one who laid down his life for us and who has saved us and rescued us? Oh, the Lord's table, a steady and constant participation in it, not just as a thing to be gotten through with, but as a thing of reverence and contemplation and worship, cannot but generate in us and feed in us an abiding and increasing love for the one who is represented by these elements. His body broken for us, his blood poured out that we might be saved. You know, Rebecca going to Isaac was a miracle, and it's a miracle, a greater miracle, that we're here today around this table. When so many billions of people refuse to believe and turn their backs and are in darkness and night and death and judgment, and yet the Lord loved us and the Lord brought us to the Savior and the Lord caused our hearts to believe and the Lord has filled us with a love for the one we've never seen, who we desire so deeply and so greatly to see. And it's a miracle that he's brought us around this table together to worship him and to worship and adore his Son. I love the words of that song that describes so poignantly the love that we have for Christ grows out of his perfect work and gracious work of redemption. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the love that it shows towards us, for the love that this glorious act portrayed here has wrought in our hearts towards the Lord Jesus. May it ever grow until it consumes us, till we're broken by it, and that we would look and long for that day when we, like Rebecca, see our beloved one in the field as we're brought to approach him, when we see him with our own eyes, him whom our soul loveth. Let's give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us on the cross. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us and in your mercy towards us, that great love with which you loved us, that Paul exalts over in his epistle to the Ephesians. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to rebuff it in any way. Help us not to be distracted from the contemplation of that love that you worked in our hearts and caused us to believe and drew us unto the Savior and didn't leave us in our folly far from you. And your grace abounded over our sin. And rescued us, in the words of the songwriter, rescued us from misery. And we thank you that you provided for us a Savior in the Lord Jesus, and that you gave him a body which he could offer, which he did offer up in the place of his people to make atonement for our sin, that he shifted our guiltiness off onto himself that we might escape and be set free. And you judged in him all of our unrighteousness and all of our rebellion and dishonor towards you. You judged it all in Jesus. And he paid that price for us. And now we're set free. We're redeemed. We're justified. We're declared righteous for Jesus' sake. And he's given us all those wonderful gifts. And one day we will enter into the rejoicing in his presence. Help us to love to be around his table and to partake of his feast and to be with the brethren and sisters who you've also worked great miracles in the hearts of. And help us to never take for granted our salvation or the means by which you brought us unto it, but to marvel at what you have done for us and how you have saved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he would give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood shed for us on the cross. And the scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 158 in the Black Book. "How sweet and holy is the place with Christ within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores." Let's stand and sing this, number 158.